I welcome you all to our worship service this evening, and if you're visiting with us this evening, I trust you will know God's blessing as you offer up worship together with the rest of this congregation. There are just a few announcements I want to make now before we begin our worship. This coming Wednesday, God willing, at 7:30, we will be holding our midweek meeting via Zoom, and it is to be a pre-recorded video of the work of European Missionary Fellowship. That will last for about 30 to 40 minutes, and then that will be followed by a time of prayer. And then our worship services next Lord's Day are at the usual times of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. Morning service is preceded by a time of prayer at 11 o'clock, and the evening service preceded by a time of prayer at 5:45 p.m. I made a mistake this morning and said it was 6 p.m., but we've changed the time. I find this very hard to get used to when making the announcements. So 5:45 p.m. For a prayer meeting before evening worship. Just to mention to the congregation that there is a synodical day of prayer this Wednesday. Again, that will be via Zoom. Tomorrow evening. So just remember in your own prayers that all the ministers and the elders, as they indeed partake of prayer together to pray for the welfare of our church. You can even be praying on your own. I think it's at 7 o'clock, Callum, is it? Huh? Yeah. 7 o'clock. 7 o'clock tomorrow evening. We're holding it as a presbytery, and instead of the synod getting together, each of the presbyteries are holding their own time of prayer, but I think all at that same time. So just pray also for the work of our whole denomination in these trying days. Well, let us now ourselves come to prayer as we begin our worship to Almighty God. Let us stand as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that we are able to come together this evening in the warmth of this hall, and we are able to offer up worship to you. As you know, O God, the circumstances are quite strange and have been for some time, in that we're not able to congregate close to one another. We have to keep our distance, but we thank you that still your place of worship is open, our place of worship is open, and we can invite people in. We can ourselves offer up worship to you. And as we do so this evening, O God, we pray that you'll help us to come to you with a sense of your power and of your grace and of your compassion. You are a holy God, and yet one who is compassionate towards sinners. We thank you, Lord God, that you have promised that for all who come to you through Jesus Christ, your Son, sincerely seeking you and desiring that you love them and you reconcile them to yourself, you will be compassionate to them. This is our confidence because your holy word tells us this, and your written word is as good for us as if a voice were to come from heaven itself, from you, O Father. We pray, dear God, then, that you will help us to be humble as we come before you, as we offer up our worship to you. Lord, may you be pleased to cleanse us from all of our sins through the blood of your dear Son, the Lord Jesus. For only then is our worship acceptable to you. And Lord God, as we offer up praise, as we offer up our petitions, as we come to read your word, as we listen to the preaching of your word, May you draw close to every single person here this evening. You know the needs of each one. You know the practical needs, the mental and emotional needs. You know the spiritual needs. And we ask, O God, that you'll provide for each person. We pray especially, O God, that you'll strengthen your people in their faith, and for anyone outside of Christ, that you might, Lord, even speak to them through the reading and the preaching of your word this evening, that they might leave this place joyfully, knowing that they have discovered God as their God and Christ as their Saviour. Lord, our God, we pray your blessing upon our local government and ask that you'll give them wisdom and understanding in these difficult times. We are aware that our economy has suffered terribly as a result of the coronavirus because of the impact it has had. And we pray that you'll give counsel and guidance to the health minister, to the finance minister, to the first minister, and even to other ministers, O Lord, who are ruling and who are seeking the best way forward. We pray for the government of the Republic of Ireland, the government of Westminster, likewise, Lord, that they would know help from you. And even though they may not look to you, we realize that you're the sovereign God. But how good it would be if they would look to you, for then they could be assured of help and grace. Lord, our God, we pray for the nations, and we realize that most of the nations of this world are in a similar predicament. And Father, we pray that many in places of power would turn to you and look to you for help, and that you might even, O Lord, use this pandemic throughout the world to bring about change for good by humbling those who are proud and by bringing low men's and women's hearts, that your word might take root in their hearts as they bow the knee to you and look to you in mercy and for your grace. Lord our God, we ask that you'll be with all of our families, protect and keep each one. For those who are far away from us and our families, be near to them. Be near to those who are close to us. We ask, O God, that you will bless us further now as we come to praise and then to your word. We pray all these things through Jesus Christ, our Saviour and Redeemer. Amen. So our first selection of praise is from Psalm number 148a. And we're going to listen to the singing of stanzas 1 to 6 of this and follow the words in our psalters and think about what God is saying to us through these words. In this psalm, all creation is exhorted to offer up praise to God, beginning with the heavenly angels in stanza 1. Hallelujah, praise the Lord now, from the heavens praise his name. Praise him in the highest places, all his angels praise proclaim. Then in stanzas 2 and 3, it's the cosmos that is exhorted to give praise to God. And then in stanzas 4 and 5, it is things of the earth that are exhorted to praise God. And then in stanza 6, it's all kinds of people on the earth, human beings, all created in the image of God. All earth's kings and peoples praise him. Princes too, earth's judges all, praise his name, young men and women, old men too, and children small. All are to offer up praise to God. So let us think about these words as we hear them sung on the CD. Let us now come to the reading of God's holy word, and we turn to the book of Nehemiah and to chapter 8, where we continue our series of studies from this book, Nehemiah chapter 8. So we'll read the whole chapter, and afterwards I'll speak to you from this chapter. Nehemiah chapter 8 and verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly of men and women and all who could hear with understanding on the first day of the seventh month. Then he read from it in the open square that was in front of the water gate, from morning until midday, before the men and women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. So Ezra the scribe stood on a platform of wood, which they had made for the purpose. And beside him, at his right hand, stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Urijah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah, and at his left hand, Pedaiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashem, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was standing above all the people. And when he opened it, all the people stood up. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God. Then all the people answered, Amen, Amen, while lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Bani, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebathai, Hodijah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, and the Levites helped the people to understand the law, and the people stood in their place. So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and help them to understand the reading. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites quieted all the people, saying, Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. And all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions, and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. Now on the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and Levites, were gathered to Ezra the scribe, in order to understand the words of the law. And they found written in the law, which the Lord had commanded by Moses, that the children of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should announce and proclaim in all their cities and in Jerusalem, saying, Go out to the mountain and bring olive branches, branches of oil trees, myrtle branches, palm branches, and branches of leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written. Then the people went out and brought them and made themselves booths, each one on the roof of his house, or in their courtyards, or the courts of the house of God, and in the open square of the water gate, and in the open square of the gate of Ephraim. So the whole assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and sat under the booths. For since the days of Joshua the son of Nun until that day, the children of Israel had not done so, and there was very great gladness. Also day by day, from the first day until the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. And they kept the feast 7 days. And on the 8th day, there was a sacred assembly according to the prescribed manner. Amen. In Judaism today, the expression "the people of the book" refers to both Jewish people and to the Torah, the first 5 books of the Old Testament and their interpretations. Scotland, as a nation, was once affectionately called and known as the land of the book, meaning the land of the Bible. It was a land that was deeply influenced by the 16th century Reformation, and its effects lasted for over 100 years. Glasgow's motto, the city of Glasgow's motto in 1631 was, "Lord, let Glasgow flourish through the preaching of thy word and praising thy name." Indeed, Scotland did flourish and has a rich Christian heritage which today many people there are totally unaware of. Any nation which derives its principles from the Bible will be a blessed nation. Individuals will be blessed in that nation. Families will be blessed. The society of that nation will be blessed if the Bible is given a primary place. And that is a promise from God himself to nations. Nehemiah has succeeded in building Jerusalem's walls. The material needs of the city have been met. But if God's blessing is going to be upon the people, if Judah is going to be rebuilt as a nation, then there must be spiritual building. And Nehemiah sees this. He knows this. And he knows that if he is to succeed in this, it must be God who does the building. God must have first place in the hearts and the lives of the people. The city can't know any protection if God is not honoured among the people. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labour in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen watch in vain. And at this particular time, there are watchmen watching over the city, guarding the walls. But they will watch and they will guard in vain if the Lord is not at the center of the building of the city spiritually and at the center of the building of the nation. The people must honour God if they're to have God's blessing. And they have got off to a good start. Nehemiah has motivated the people. He has told them, "We can once again be the city of God. We can once again be a nation under God." But it must be more than something that is practical and political and administrative. God himself must be in this, and he must be in you. And the chief means by which God is honoured, and the chief means by which he blesses his people, is by them willingly subjecting themselves to the reading and to the preaching of God's word. Nehemiah in chapter 7 has already established the principle of worship. And now in chapter 8, we see the first and the primary component of that worship. It's all about God's word. Now, prayer is no less important, and prayer is also offered up in this chapter, but the largest segment of time in this worship is spent upon God's word. And from this passage, we find certain principles pertaining to God's word. And if any individual, if any society or any nation takes these principles seriously today, they can expect God to truly bless them. The first principle we see from this passage is that for any people of a nation to be blessed by God, God's word must be read. God's word must be read. It certainly must be read privately. And very much it must be read publicly. What we see Nehemiah doing at the beginning of chapter 8 is organizing something like a Bible conference. Ezra the priest and scribe was invited to read and to preach God's word to the people. It's not just the people of the city of Jerusalem. The people of the whole nation are invited to this. All were invited to this great event, and most who were able came to it. Verse 1. Now all the people gathered together as one man in the open square that was in front of the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded Israel. Ezra wasn't only a scribe and a priest, he was also a very able preacher. In Ezra chapter 7 and verse 10 it says, "For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel." Nehemiah's calling had a practical and an administrative aspect to it. But Ezra's whole work and his whole calling was of a spiritual nature. He is a specialist in the law of the Lord. His main task is to study it carefully and then to communicate its meaning, its interpretation to the people. He's a student of God's word, and he's careful to practice what he studies. He is keen to teach others what he learns. He is the man for this particular moment. So Ezra brought the law before the assembly on the first day of the seventh month. Now we might ask, why at this particular time was this decision taken to have this great public meeting and to have the law of the law read out and explained? Well, the first day of the seventh month in the Jewish calendar was the equivalent of our New Year's Day. That really sets a context, doesn't it? There was no better day in the year for making a new beginning by the ears of the people hearing and their hearts being filled with the word of God. We do this kind of thing ourselves at the beginning of a new year. We would have generally a praise service, and we would have an exposition from the reading of the word, thinking about the future and how we are going to afresh give our lives to God and service to him. This was something like that, perhaps even in a bigger way, because all of this hasn't been done over the previous years. We read in verse 3 that Ezra read from the Word of God in the open square that was in front of the water gate from morning until midday before the men and women and those who could understand and the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. Now Nehemiah would have been reading for 5 or 6 hours, and yet it would appear all the time that the people were not distracted. He may have taken a rest from time to time and given the people a rest from time to time, but they were there to hear God speak, and they were attentive to the book of the law. Now we must remember that people at that time would not have had their own copy of their Old Testament Bible like we have a copy. We have an abundance of copies of both the Old and New Testaments. They couldn't read their Old Testament at any time the way we can. They were dependent on someone who was learned being able to read it to them. They were hearing things that they hadn't heard in a long time. And some of them were probably hearing things they had never heard before, and they were gripped by it. But very soon they would also be blessed by it. We live in a time and a place when the public reading of God's word is not popular. Many people are more interested in hearing what their favorite celebrity has to say than to hear what God has to say to them. They have no appetite for God's word. And I suppose that shouldn't surprise us too much, because the world is at enmity with God. But what is more alarming is that the public reading of substantial portions of God's word is disappearing in many churches, especially in contemporary worship services. Leaders who claim to believe in the authority and in the inerrancy of God's word routinely neglect to read more than a few verses during worship. At least according to articles I have read on this subject, that is the case. Some of them apparently reason that some Bible passages are just too unpalatable for the unsaved and for the modern ear to hear. So public readings of God's word are cut back in the mistaken belief that doing so will advance the cause of Christ. Sometimes time given to the public reading of God's word in worship is intentionally shortened so that more time can be given to music and song, so that it can be substantially increased. Sometimes worship leaders argue that God can speak through the words of gospel songs composed by men. So in effect, what God has written is replaced by what man has written. This should not be. Here we have an example of the importance of the reading of God's word. Not talking about the preaching, not just yet. Simply the reading of God's word. It is so important to have the public reading of God's word. That's what we see in Nehemiah. There's a priority given here to this reading of the law of God. Yes, it was a special occasion. It marks the beginning of a new era of the nation, but it still establishes a pattern. An indispensable part of our public worship is to be the reading of God's word. Paul said to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 13, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching." You can't get it any clearer than that. In every worship service, God's word ought to be read. And then not only must God's word be read, but we see, secondly, from this passage, God's word must be understood. God's word must be understood. There are parts that are fairly easily understood, but there are other parts that are more difficult. But whatever is read ought to be understood. In verse 7, we see that Ezra had a number of helpers, and there were Levites who helped the people to understand the law. The Levites most likely mingled with the people, and part of their ministry was explaining God's word to the people. With reading for 5 or 6 hours, it's most likely that Ezra would have come to passages and people would have scratched their heads and thought, "Well, I don't really know what all that's about, what that means." And so there was an explanation of it. And that was the work of the Levites. They were to teach and to help the people come to an understanding. In verse 8 it says, "So they read distinctly from the book in the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." This giving the sense and helping them to understand the reading is what we today call preaching, a word that we find often used in the New Testament. John the Baptist came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. In Luke chapter 4 and verse 44, we read that Jesus was preaching in the synagogues of Galilee. Paul gave instruction to Timothy, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching." All of that is involved in preaching. By both precept and express command from the New Testament, it is clear that the word of God is both to be read and it is to be preached. And the church desperately needs preachers who will explain, expound, and apply God's word to the people. It is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is to be preached. There may be much going on in various places that is proclaimed or preached, but may not be the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what a preacher is to preach. It is to be preached to the hearts and to the minds and to the consciences of all. If the public reading of God's word has been neglected in much contemporary worship today, so too has preaching. I was reading one author's thoughts on preaching, and I thought at first the book wasn't that old, but I found later it was much older than I'd realised. This is Derek Prime, who wrote a book called Pastors and Teachers, and he says in it, "Preaching has lost its central place in many parts of the church to its great loss." I later checked when the book was published, and it was 1989. More than 30 years ago, Derek Prime made that statement. And I thought to myself, well, since then, preaching has not regained its central place. If anything, in so many parts of the church, preaching has been pushed even further into the background, given a very minor role in worship, and sadly in some places, there is perhaps hardly any preaching at all. Well, that is something that should not be. Why is it wrong to devalue the importance of preaching? Well, first of all, it is God's ordained means, and it is his chief means of imparting his grace to the Christians, to Christ's church. It is vital to the growth and the health of the church of Christ. It is by preaching that many people discover the gospel for the first time and they're saved to eternal life. They can remember how the preacher explained a particular text or a passage, and suddenly their conscience accused them. They realized as never before that they had sinned against God. They came under conviction of sin. They understood for the first time that they needed to be forgiven. They needed to be reconciled to God. It was the consequence of preaching. It was by the power of preaching that that happened. God working through the preacher and upon his word by his Holy Spirit brought a person, has brought many people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why preaching is not to be devalued and pushed into the background as something less than important. Those who have heard preaching and have come to faith in Christ through it began a journey which brought them not only to the cross of Christ, where they found wonderful forgiveness of their sins, acceptance and peace with God, and eternal life in Christ, but it set them off on a journey whereby they would have a living relationship with Christ from then on until the day they would die. It was a beginning. And perhaps for some of you here, that beginning very closely describes your past experience. It was a new beginning, and since then there has been so much to learn, so much to understand. There is, after conversion, to be growth in grace. And sadly, there is an unhealthy trend among some who profess faith in Christ. They suggest they don't need to hear a sermon each week. After all, they say, I believe, I'm saved. What else do I really need to do? Can we be so sure we can stand on our own after we have had that first encounter with Christ and have come to know him as our Savior? What about temptations? What about trials? What about discouragements and disappointments? The devil will use such things against you and try to pull you down. Regular exposure to God's word and to the preaching of God's word is what strengthens you. It is what helps you to grow in your faith. It is what enables you to overcome those temptations and trials and discouragements. It's as you understand the word, as it is applied to your situation, whatever it is, that God gives you sufficient grace to keep standing and not fall back and not fall away from God. Preaching performs that task of giving the understanding. It is a channel of God's grace to needy believers as well as to needy sinners. So we learn from this chapter that God's word must be read. Ezra was called upon to read the word. God's word must be understood. The Levites We're called upon to explain the word. Preachers are called to explain the word today. Then thirdly, we see from this chapter that God's word must affect the hearer. God's word must affect the hearer. We see from verse 9 that the reading and the understanding of God's word, after it was explained to the people, had an effect upon them. They didn't just go home after the day was over and say, well, that was a long reading today in the open square. They were so moved by what they had heard that Nehemiah, Ezra, and the Levites were having to calm them. They said to them, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn nor weep. And then we're told, for all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. The word affected them. The Spirit of God was working through the word in the hearts and in the consciences of the people. This was a negative effect, and yet it was a good effect. It has the marks, all that was happening here has the marks not just of some kind of renewal. It was certainly renewal, but it was even more than that. There was spiritual revival taking place here among the people. If the reading of God's word and the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ has never caused you to feel sorrow over your sins, then the word has not had an effect upon you, at least not an effect for good. It has only served to harden your heart further. Sorrow for sin at the hearing of God's word is a sure mark that God is at work in you. It is a prelude to true conversion. As these people suddenly became aware they had offended God, it moved them to tears. For someone this evening, maybe you have never considered yourself as someone who has offended God. If that's true, then you will see no need of the gospel. You'll see no need to be forgiven. For as far as you're concerned, your sins are not really that serious. And you don't really mind whether or not God is offended by them. But whatever sins you do have, they are sins, and they are serious to God, and God is offended by them. And God will condemn to a lost eternity all whose sins are not dealt with by Christ. You need to see your sins that way too. You must be affected by the gospel if you're to know its saving power. And sorrow for sins is the first necessity. But it should not be the last. It is certainly necessary, but it should not be the end, for that would only be misery for you. There is far more than sorrow for sins here in this passage. If these people had remained sorrowful and fearful and nothing else had been done about it, that would have been a hopeless condition for them to remain in. Being convinced over sin and realizing only that there is condemnation from God, that is not going to be very helpful, is it? Well, the people of Judah at this time hadn't realized that all was not lost. That although they had offended God, there was also forgiveness for them with God. And in being forgiven, they could be filled with joy. And the Levites are at pains to explain to them, look, yes, you have offended God. You have sinned against God. Your worship hasn't been what it ought to have been. But there is hope for you. Let this be a day of joy for you. It can be a day of joy. It is meant to be a day of joy. That particular day, the first day of their new year, was meant to be a day of joy, as it usually is for us too, in starting off a new year. And the joy for these people was that they could be forgiven. They could be reconciled to God. We read in verse 10 that, as it Ezra says to them, one of the leaders says to the people, "Go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. For this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." You've sorrowed enough. Now don't sorrow anymore. God sees your sorrow, and He forgives you, and you can be filled with joy. In verse 11, the Levites calm the people. They tell them, "Be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved." Isn't it interesting here that we see the holiness of God very much connected to joy? God is holy, and that should make you joyful, the leaders are saying. There are some people who connect the word holy to sadness. Being holy is almost to be morbid. It's maybe the way many people in this world look upon God's people. They are so holy and they have no joy in their lives. What a difference we see here. But it's a different kind of joy than the world understands joy. To acknowledge the holiness of God and to aspire to be like God, to live godly in Christ Jesus, does not make a person sad. It does not destroy joy, it produces joy. Being holy to the world is not about being happy. But here, holiness is associated with joy. There is to be no more sadness, just joy. Verse 12, all the people went their way to eat and drink, to send portions and rejoice greatly, because they understood the words that were declared to them. The Levites had done their job. The people had understood. Ah, now we understand it. We can be forgiven all our misgivings, all our failures, all our sins. Well, that is something wonderful. Now we can be joyful. This is what they understood. First, there was understanding. And then what they understood affected them. First, there was conviction of sin. Then joy at the forgiveness of their sins. Of all people, God's people should be joyful people. For if you are Christ's, you have so much. God has forgiven your sins. He has accepted you in His Son. And whatever happens to you in this life, if you suffer material loss, if you suffer mental loss, or you lose your physical health, the most important thing is taken care of. Your soul is in God's tender keeping, and that ought to produce in you joy. You might not express it outwardly in the midst of your particular trial, but inwardly, even in that trial, you can know this joy and peace. It may be an inner joy, an inner peace, but it is a joy that God gives to His children. Do you have this joy? Here we see from this passage, the people of God are to be joyful, and certainly at particular times, they are to be overjoyed. God's word must be read. God's word must be understood. God's word must affect the hearer. And then fourthly, from verses 13 to 18, we see that God's word must be obeyed. God's word must be obeyed. When God's people are joyful in their salvation, obeying God will not be a burden to them. For the world to look at the commands of God, that is such a burden for them. And if you're not right with God, if there's something wrong, if there is some sin that you know is there in your heart and it's unconfessed, you will find it difficult to find joy in obeying God. You will find it difficult to obey God. Obeying His commandments will be a burden to you. Warren Wiersbe puts it very succinctly in speaking of the ease with which God's people can obey God when they are joyful in their salvation. He says this: to the believer without joy, the will of God is punishment. But to the believer happy in the Lord, the will of God is nourishment. Or as Matthew Henry once wrote, holy joy will be the oil to the wheels of our obedience. After this first day of the year, when people heard the reading of God's word, they realized that there was something they hadn't done over many years and that they needed to do. They hadn't dwelt in booths for 7 days during the Feast of Tabernacles. And the Feast of Tabernacles is at this very time on the first month of the year to last for 7 days. Here is something that we haven't been doing. The people had only given a token acknowledgement of the feast for so many years, but they had not carried out the details of that feast. Their hearts had not been fully in it. They weren't careful to observe it enthusiastically and joyfully. It was meant to be a time when they were joyful. One of those occasions for 7 days in the year when they were to be filled with joy and give thanks to God for all His blessing. And now there's a change in their hearts. They've realized that they've been disobedient to God. But things can change. God can still bless. If we obey God, we will maintain this joy. And there's now this change of attitude, a change of desire. Having found joy in hearing the word of God, they also find joy in obeying the word. They're dwelling in booths, temporary shelters, for 7 days, was given to the people of the Old Testament as a way of reminding them of their wandering in the wilderness for 40 years, during which time they had no permanent dwelling under God, until God brought them to the land that was flowing with milk and honey. And the Feast of Tabernacles was a feast of great gratitude and rejoicing. God gave the command that it was to be kept, and God's word is to be obeyed. And so all the people, they go out, they're commanded to go out, and gather branches from all kinds of trees, bring them into their homes, put them on the roofs of their houses, put them in the public square, elsewhere, and commemorate and celebrate this great feast in the manner in which God has told them to do that. It brought them great joy. And it's the same for God's people still. We are not to neglect keeping what God has commanded. He has commanded us many things in His word. He has commanded us not to forsake meeting together, unless there is some great hindrance that prevents God's people meeting together. And I suppose it could be argued today there is a great hindrance for some of God's people from gathering together. But where it is possible, we are to keep on meeting together. God has commanded us to keep his day holy. The fourth commandment is not null and void. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. It's one of the Ten Commandments. We believe another of the commandments. Why should we reject that one? It is to be kept holy. We are to study God's word. We are commanded also to exercise our spiritual gifts. We are commanded to love one another. Think of all the one another commands. We are commanded to flee from every temptation. And we are to avoid embracing temptation. Our attitude to God's commands reveals something about our relationship to him. If you love God's word, if you love reading it, if you love hearing it preached, even though you may say to yourself, in what way am I going to be rebuked this morning or this evening? Whatever way it is, I'll take it because I know it will be good for me. Well, that's to rejoice in worshiping God. That is worship that is honoring to God. Hearing the preaching of God's word, if it satisfies you and fills you with joy, then you will also want to obey it. Not that any of us are saved by keeping God's commands, but in keeping God's commands, that is a sign that you are actually saved by his grace. A person who professes faith in Christ and has no desire to keep God's commands, well, that raises a whole big question mark over the reality of their profession of faith. We are not saved to sin. We are saved to flee from sin. We are saved to live unto Christ, to live godly in Christ Jesus. And that kind of living will result in growth and grace. To turn away from these means has the opposite effect. To turn away from the reading of the Word of God, to deny yourself exposure to the preaching of God's Word, is to deny yourself the very means of grace God has provided to bless you. And it will result in spiritual declension and the relinquishing of God's blessing. It's by the regular application of the word that you are enabled to work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, so that you have the assurance that these people had, the assurance that you're truly God's. And you can have the assurance also that you truly belong to Christ. And in belonging to Christ, you can have the assurance that he is yours and you are his forever. Amen. We come to the close of our worship service by once again coming to praise. And we sing from Psalm number 51a. Psalm 51a and stanzas 1 to 4 of the psalm. And we find the words on page 104 in our psalters. We use the tune Petra number 240. The people of Judah, after the reading of God's word, were very conscious of their sins, just as the psalmist David had been many years before them in this psalm. Look at stanza 2 where he says, "For I'm of my sin aware, my transgressions ever there. I've in your sight evil done, sinned against you, you alone, that your sentence just may be, that you may judge blamelessly." Well, the people at the time of Nehemiah had this same sense. They were aware of their sins. David knew that with God there is forgiveness, and with that forgiveness he would then also know joy. He prays at the end of stanza 4, "Make me hear joy's gladdening voice, bones you've broken will rejoice. There is joy for the one who has repented of their sins and knows joy in knowing that they are once again right with God. So it was for the people in Nehemiah's day. So it can be for anyone who pays heed to God's word. We begin the selection, God, be merciful to me. On your grace I rest my plea. Psalm number 51a, stanzas 1 to 4. We remain seated as we sing praise to God. Stand as we unite together in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these lessons that you teach us through your word from this 8th chapter of the book of Nehemiah. We thank you that your word itself is very prominent in that chapter. A chapter about the reading of your word, the explaining of your word, about that word affecting your people, about your people obeying the word. Lord, help us to be such a people who are so affected by your word that we are motivated to obey it, to live for you and to be joyful in you, realizing that we have something that this world can never offer us. And we have a joy in Christ far greater, far better, far purer than any joy that is of this world. May our delight be in the Lord Jesus, for he is a wonderful Saviour. Enable us throughout the rest of this week to turn to him often, to think about him, to pray to you through him, realizing that even though we are so weak, he, as our great mediator, is so strong, and he is willing to communicate to you, O God, our deepest and innermost thoughts in our hearts and minds. And he is able to provide for us at our point of need. So give us this grace, we pray, and this joy. Now may the love of God the Father and the fellowship of Christ Jesus his Son, in the power of the Holy Spirit, be the portion of you all this night and always. Amen.